may be seated. Well, we're excited to have you here for our Fall Theology Conference. This year, we have the privilege of having Dr. Greg Salazar come and share with us. Greg and I were seminary classmates in Orlando, and I'd like to think that everything he knows, he learned from me. We were both teaching assistants for the school president, got to know each other that way. I went into pastoral ministry, and he went on to do a PhD at Cambridge. It's basically the same thing. And so, Greg, you spent several years in in the UK.
Four and a half.
Came back to the States at the completion and started working at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, where he is an assistant professor of historical theology. Recently co-edited a book with Dr. Joel Beakey on the life of William Perkins. There will be probably many other exciting things coming out from Greg's work. Greg is a real scholar on the work of the Puritans. But what's great is Greg is not just a scholar, but he's a churchman. He has a great desire to help shepherd and lead Christ's church and to use the great learning and academic horsepower that he has to be able to apply it to the church. So it'll be a real privilege for us. There are handouts. I don't know if you grabbed one at the back, but feel free to get one of those. And let me invite Greg to come on up. I'll let you pray.
That's great. Thank you so much. Well, it is a great privilege to be with you all here this morning and to spend the weekend here in Short Hills, New Jersey, and to have a chance to preach on Sunday morning and Sunday evening for you all, and to spend some time with the Fredricksons. Donnie and I have had a deep friendship now for the past several years, particularly following seminary, and to be here at this church is wonderful. Before we begin, let's pray together. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with hearts full of praise. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful weather that you have given us, a sense of the changing of the seasons and a reminder of the reality that, Lord, you control all things. And Lord, we're asking today that you would give us a God-centered worldview of all things, Lord, that we, in finding our complete joy and satisfaction in seeing and savoring the world and your means of grace as you have rightly called us to, Lord, that we would capture something of this God-centered worldview. Lord, that we would see something of your majesty through the lens of these mighty giants of the faith, the Puritans, and their Reformed forefathers. And Lord, we pray that in seeing and savoring, that you might allow us to be people who commend Christ, who we cherish. Lord, that out of the overflow of having known you, oh Lord, that we couldn't help but spread a passion for your glory throughout not only Short Hills, New Jersey and the New York metropolitan area, but throughout the world. So we're asking big things here this morning, and we're trusting you to come and to work mightily by your Spirit. Lord, would you help us? Would you take the blinders off of our eyes? Lord, would you soften our hearts to receive that which you have given us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the theme of today this first talk this morning, and then this evening, we're going to be looking at the major theme of the Puritans and sanctification. We're going to be looking at it through the lens of particularly Puritan authors, but we're also going to be drawing on Reformed, continental Reformed divines as well, people like John Calvin, and even contemporary authors like Sinclair Ferguson, John Piper, John Murray, and others. And we're really going to be looking at the Puritans and sanctification in two parts. In this first talk, we're going to look at Puritan foundations for sanctification. And in a second talk, we're going to be looking at the Puritan means for sanctification. And the intention is that we would lay a biblical foundation, a biblical blueprint for what the Bible says about sanctification. The last thing that we need in our contemporary setting and the lives that we live is something novel, something new, a new fad. We need the old, established, true, foundational, biblical wisdom. And we need this biblical wisdom through the lens of our great Puritan and Reformed forefathers. We need to know how it is that they believed sanctification happens, which, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, it is without which no man can see the Lord. That is, it is imperative. We need to ask, how is it that our thoughts and our words and our affections and our actions grow more and more in conformity to Christ and His will? And many have testified it was through their reading and their study and falling in love with the classic writings of the Puritans and Reformed authors. So that's where we're going. We're going to lay a foundation, and particularly we're going to lay the foundation of union and communion with God. I believe that underneath the desire to pursue sanctification, underneath the way that we think about how sanctification happens, if we don't understand union and communion with Christ, we are liable to miss it. And then from that place of foundation, this evening we're going to look at two means. We're not going to be able to look at all of the means that the Puritans believe were foundational for sanctification, but we're going to be looking at two in particular, namely preaching and piety. And we're going to be looking at, under the banner of piety, scripture reading. Okay, so foundations for sanctification. We're going to look at three things this morning. Okay, three things. We're going to look at the Puritans' belief that the Bible teaches first, that sanctification is fashioned after God's own passion for His holiness. Then we're going to look at how it's founded on union with Christ, and then it's fueled by communion with God. So our sanctification is fashioned after God's own passion for His holiness. It's founded on union with Christ, and it's fueled by communion with God. So first, it's fashioned after God's own passion for His holiness. That is to say that when we think about our sanctification, it is not primarily, first and foremost, what God has called us to do as believers, as if it's something novel and distinct from God Himself. Rather, our sanctification is fashioned after God's own passion for His holiness. That is, the holiness of God is our pattern for our own holiness. And we're going to break that down into three parts. When we think about what is God's own passion for His holiness, We're going to break that down into three parts, and then we're going to apply that to sanctification and show how it is that when we pursue sanctification, when we pursue holiness, that this is patterned after the very passion of God himself for his holiness. So we'll look at how God's passion for his holiness defines how we should pursue holiness and how we seek to glorify God in our pursuit of him. So what is this? What is God's passion for his holiness? What does that mean when we say that God is passionately devoted to himself? Well, I think the first thing that we need to remind ourselves of and see is that God's passion for his holiness is his distinct separation from all sin and evil. I think this is the first thing that we often think about when we think about what does it mean that God is holy? Well, the reality is that God's holiness means that he is completely separate in the perfection of who he is from all sin and evil. Stephen Charnock, great Puritan author who's written probably the most important Puritan work on the existence and attributes of God. You can actually purchase this book through Banner of Truth Trust. They've reprinted it in recent years. And his discourse on the existence and attributes of God, listen to how he describes this reality of God's separateness from sin. He says, God's holiness is his abhorrency of everything contrary to himself. For just as we call pure gold that is not embased by any dross, so the nature of God is estranged from all shadow of evil. So what does it mean that God is separate from evil? He is a pure gold, 24 karat gold. He has no dross of sin mixed in with his character. And indeed, he cannot. That is the essence of his perfection. But secondly, it is not just negatively his abhorrence and separation from evil, but positively, it is his commitment to the perfection of his will. Charnock continues, God's holiness is his delight in complacency in everything agreeable to his will. So God's holiness is radically God-centered. He is radically, passionately in love with himself. He is unashamedly, single-mindedly committed to himself. And Sinclair Ferguson points out in his book, Devoted to God, which many of the things I'm drawing out here, even from the Puritan authors, comes from this book. If you've read The Whole Christ, which focuses primarily on union with Christ and justification, Devoted to God is the sort of sequel to that book focusing on sanctification. The subtitle of it is Blueprints for Sanctification. It's also published Crossway published the first one. Banner of Truth published Devoted to God. And in it, he lays out the reality of God's passionate commitment to himself. He says that if this is true, that is, God is passionately committed to himself, then to say that God is love and to say that God is holy is ultimately to point to the same reality. That is, to say that God is love, he is all loving, and that to say God is holy, that we see those two things meet, as indeed all of the attributes of God are singular. We see this meet in his passionate devotion to himself, that God is passionately and intensely devoted to himself. He says that there is a love that flows between the divine persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then Ferguson points out that we see this displayed for us in all of its glory in Isaiah 6. That classic scene where the angels are gathered around the throne and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that in seeing this passionate love and devotion to God, they must distance themselves. He says they must cover their faces. They must separate themselves for to gaze on the sheer intensity and this flow of triune love, Ferguson says, would be to endanger themselves. And he gives this beautiful illustration, like, what is the closest thing that we can imagine to this passionate commitment and love and devotion to himself? And he gives the illustration of what it's like to be a minister who facilitates a marriage. That when a minister facilitates a marriage, they stand up there very close to the couple. You have the rest of the folks who are there, and they're a bit at a distance, but the minister is standing right there in front, and there's that beautiful moment. A beautiful moment when the minister says, "You may kiss the bride." And in that moment of intense love and devotion, when the couple kiss, he says, there's a sense in which it's so precious. There's something so special about it that he can't, and I don't think it's just because he's a Scotsman, he can't look. He has to sort of turn away, and he says, that's just a small picture of the reality of God's passionate devotion to himself. So God's holiness is his separation from sin and evil. It's his passionate devotion to himself. And that when that holiness, third, goes on display publicly, we call that God's glory. John Piper has very persuasively built on Ferguson's analysis here of Isaiah 6. And he points out that when the angels are gathered around the throne, they don't say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his holiness." They say, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And he says, why? Why is it that they say the whole earth is filled with his glory? And Piper points out that the reason is because when God's holiness, the reality of who he is, the perfection of who he is, shines forth in creation, that is what we call the glory of God. That the display of the holiness and perfection of God in the world is to display his glory. That is, to display the reality that he is infinitely worthy and beautiful. Display the reality that he is infinitely valuable and excellent. To display the reality that he is the supreme treasure of the universe. And we're going to talk about, as we transition here, what are the implications then of that reality that when the holiness of God goes on display, that is the glory of God shining forth. Okay, so we've laid a foundation of how God's holiness is, our holiness is going to be fashioned after God's holiness. So the question then becomes, how do those three things that we just talked about, how does that apply to sanctification? I mean, it's nice to, and essential to know that, and to know that about who God is, but how does that inform our sanctification? Well, it is as if our sanctification is founded on, is patterned by God's commitment to his holiness. And so I'm going to unpack that. The three things that we've just said about God and his commitment to his holiness and how that applies to us. Well, first, if God's holiness is negatively his separation from all sin and evil, then likewise, our pursuit of holiness is a separation from all sin and evil. That, as it were, when we are sanctified, we are, as the Bible says, set apart. We are set apart to God and to the things that he loves. We are set apart from all sin and evil. And this strikes at the core beauty of the gospel, friends. That the reality of the gospel is that we are by nature sinful human beings of whom God can have no conscious union and communion, no communication. And yet God, the beautiful reality of the gospel is that the beautifully pure, infinitely valuable gold of God's holiness, it cannot be mixed with the dross of our sin and evil. And yet, through Jesus Christ, God gave that which he required. That through faith in Christ, we are set apart to God. And that it purifies, he purifies us from all sin and evil. And it's as Luther says, we are given an alien righteousness that is not our own. That Christ takes on our sin and we take on his righteousness. And God sets us apart. He makes us holy. And therefore, in sanctification, he calls us to imitate him, to be like him. As 1 Peter says, we're called to be holy, God says, even as I am holy. That is to be separated from the world. I love how Thomas Watson, great Puritan book, The Body of Divinity. I'm going to be listing some titles throughout this talk, and if you don't catch one, just come and ask me, and I'm happy to even send this manuscript, although some of this will be published with RHB next year. But Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, says, we must endeavor to be like God in sanctity. It is a clear glass in which we can see a face. It is a holy heart in which something of God can be seen. So he's saying it's a clear glass that one can see through. And so we're called to be set apart, that we clearly see his face. And he would be clearly seen through our lives. So we're called to be set apart. We're called to be pure. Just as God's nature is a pure gold unmixed with dross, we are called increasingly to live a life pure and holy unto God. Secondly, if God's holiness is positively his intense commitment to the perfection of his will, then we are called to devote ourselves to God himself and to the things that he loves. So it's not only God's commitment to passionately pursue the things that he loves, as in there are things out there that God loves and we're going to be committed to those as well, but it's first and foremost a passionate commitment to God himself. Because God is what God loves most, who God loves most, is himself. And therefore, as Ferguson points out, sanctification is not primarily mechanical or legal or performance-based. That sanctification is another way of describing love. That is, God is calling us to be like him and to be passionately devoted to and in love with God Himself. And this isn't necessarily a kind of touchy-feely love. No, this is the passion, the most passionate, deep, intense, intimate devotion that you can imagine. It is as worth, God is calling us to this passionate covenant marriage to God and to a single-minded devotion to Him. That in marriage, when we join in marriage, that is such a beautiful picture, because you're not just committed to this person. You're saying, no one else. Only this person. This is the person who will be the sole source of all of my affection in earthly love. Not anyone else. And that's what God is calling us to. He's calling us to not give our affections anywhere else but to God Himself. And then finally, if God's holiness is His glory, when His glory goes on display, if we call that His glory, then so too, when we talk about glorifying God, we glorify God by displaying that devotion to God and that He is the most supremely valuable treasure. We often talk about glorifying God. We want to glorify God with our lives. We want God to be glorified. God, glorify Yourself through our lives. We often say that, but we have to ask the question, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say we want God to be glorified? And I think John Piper has a really helpful illustration here when he says that to glorify God, well, it's to magnify Him. But there are really two different ways we can think about magnifying something. We can think about magnifying something like a telescope, or we can think of magnifying something like a microscope. Both take things and make them look big, but they do it in two very different ways. A microscope takes something that's really small and makes it look bigger than it actually is. Whereas a telescope takes something that looks to the human eye really small and makes it really big as it really is. So when we talk about glorifying God, that is to magnify Him, we're not doing it like a microscope. That is, God's just this really small, insignificant thing, person in the universe, and we're just going to try to make Him look really big. No, we're glorifying Him like a telescope. That we're actually making Him look as He really is. That He is infinitely more valuable than anything, anyone in the universe. And yet, in our modern world, He looks so teeny, tiny, small, insignificant. And we're saying, no, He is glorious. He is infinitely more valuable than anyone or thing we can ever imagine. So the question is, if that's what we're called to, if that's what it means to glorify God, that is to magnify Him, then how do we do that? How does that happen? How do we testify to the reality of who God is? I think the answer is simply, we live our lives in such a way that it displays that God is unequivocally, unabashedly, the supreme treasure of all our affections. He is the supreme reality in the universe. You know, the way that you know what someone treasures is by what they give their time to, what they give their energy to, what they give their love to. And therefore, we display the infinite majesty and worth of God by showing in the way that we give our time, our energy, and our attention to God Himself. And the reality is, as we're going to see, you can't fake it. That loving God Himself and the things that He loves has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I love this quote by Piper. It kind of captures all of this. He says, "There is a correlation between the measure of our intensity of worship and the degree to which we exhibit the value of the glory of God. Lukewarm affection for God gives the impression that He is moderately pleasing." That's a challenge to us. That's a challenge to how we think about God, how we talk about God, how we feel about God. It's a challenge to those places in us that are still cold. Okay, so in this first big point, we've just looked at how our sanctification is fashioned after God's own pursuit of His holiness. Secondly, we're going to look at how it's founded on union with Christ. That is, our union with Christ is absolutely essential and foundational for our pursuit of Christ-likeness. This, of course, is the reality that we see all throughout the Scriptures, but especially in Paul's letters, that the indicative precedes the imperative. That is, you don't get is out of ought. You get ought out of is. Ought, that is what we ought to do, flows from is, from who we are. And so what we're going to talk about in looking at union with Christ is the is the reality of who God makes us in Christ. Now, what's fascinating is to think about the reality that the chief description in Paul's letters for a Christian is not actually a Christian, but one who is united to Christ, or someone who is in Christ, is how Paul describes it. And this points to the reality that union with Christ is one of the most, if not the most important doctrines in all of Scripture. John Murray has given probably one of the most excellent, if not the most excellent, treatment on union with Christ in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And the final chapter in this book, after he goes through the whole Ordo Salutis, he goes through the whole order of salvation. And he ends with this beautiful chapter on union with Christ. And he says, the reason that, I think he should have begun the book with the chapter, by the way, but he ends it with the chapter. He says the reason is because he wants us to see that it is the cornerstone of everything else he talks about in the salvation of God's people. And he says this. This is John Murray. "Apart from union with Christ, we cannot view the past, present, or future with anything but dismay and Christless dread." That is, apart from being united to Christ, what hope do we have? "However, by union with Christ, the whole complexion of time and eternity is changed, and the people of God may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." It's as if he's saying, union with Christ, believer, is the banner over your life. It is the banner over all of redemption. It is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. That is, the once and for all finished work of Christ on your behalf. And so it's no wonder that John Calvin has called union with Christ the believer's chief blessing. He says famously in his Institutes, "How do we receive those benefits which the Father has bestowed on his only begotten Son, that he might enrich poor and needy men?" Now listen to Calvin's answer. How do we receive these benefits? He says, "As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. However, if by uniting with him, when uniting us with himself, becoming ours and dwelling within us, he shares with us what he has received from the Father, in this way, we come to enjoy Christ and his benefits." And therefore, it is no wonder that Paul says that the Christian, first and foremost, is someone in Christ, because we receive all his benefits through this reality. And so, if that is what union with Christ is, I want to just unpack that a bit more by looking at a clear definition of union with Christ and then some clear implications of union with Christ. So, what is union with Christ? I love William Bridge's definition. William Bridge, great 17th century Puritan, in his little treatise, The Spiritual Life and In-Being of Christ in All Believers, says this. He's saying, what is union with Christ? One sentence. Here it is. It is the doctrine that Jesus Christ is really united to each believer by his Spirit and is really in him in a spiritual and mystical way. That is, that Jesus Christ, I'll repeat it, is really united to each believer by his Spirit and is really in him in this spiritual and mystical way. By which I say, I draw out the reality that union with Christ is both real and it is mystical. It is a real union and it is a mystical union. It's a real union. It is an undeniable reality of the gospel that there is a real joining together of Christ and the believer by his Spirit, where he is in us and we are in him. Ephesians 5, verse 30 says that we are members of his body. And this means that if you are a believer today, as real as the reality that you are sitting in that chair, as real as the reality that you are breathing air, as real as the reality that you can hear my voice, see the lights in the room, that you are really united to him. He is in you, and you are in him. Ephesians says that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, even right now, that we are united to him. But it's not just a real union. It's a mystical union. Paul goes on in Ephesians 5 to call this union between Christ and his church a great mystery. In Colossians 1, he calls it the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to the saints. And then what does he say? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a mystical union. So that's the reality. That's the definition. That's the reality of what union with Christ is. It's real and it's mystical. But then the question becomes, well, what are the implications of this? As it were, what difference does it make in our lives? And in particularly, what difference does it make in our sanctification? Well, Paul goes to great lengths to spell out the implications of union with Christ for the believer. And I just want to lay out three ways, three implications of union with Christ for the believer. Union with Christ, if we are united to Him, He is united to us, means first, that just as Christ died, we are truly dead to sin and therefore no longer under sin's dominion and reign. So Romans 6:11 commends us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It commands us, as it were. It's an imperative. See yourself, believer, as you really are, dead to sin. Ferguson says, our sin and our old lives really have been buried in Christ's tomb. That is, we are in Christ freed from the tyranny of sin. We are freed from sin's dominion. John 8 says, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. I love how Thomas Boston beautifully lays this out when he says, when Christ apprehends a soul, the heart is disengaged from and turned against sin. That when Christ apprehends the soul, Christ grabs a hold of your heart. You are disengaged from and turn against sin. Then he gives this illustration. As in cutting of the branch from the old stalk, the great idol of self is brought down. The man is powerfully taught to deny himself. That union is dissolved, which was between the man and his lusts. Indeed, his heart is loosened from them, though formerly dear to him as the member of his body, as his eyes and legs and arms. And yet, instead now of taking pleasure in them, as before, he longs to be rid of them. That is, as it were, we have died to sin's dominion. And yet, secondly, union with Christ, second implication, means that just as Christ rose again, we have been made alive. Just think about the reality that you have been raised with Him. You have been ascended with Him. Your true life, as Colossians 3 says, is now hidden with Christ in God. John Owen says, the Lord Christ sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts, which is the efficient cause of all holiness and sanctification. It is the quickening, enlightening, purifying the souls of the saints. Just think about that reality and power. The scriptures say that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you by faith. You have been made alive. And therefore, thirdly, union with Christ calls us to embrace our new God-defined identity rather than our old self-defined identity. You know, the sad reality in this room and in the church today is that many of us have heard this over and over and over again. And yet, it has no bearing on the way that we ultimately see ourselves. I think experientially, functionally, many of us have self-defined identities. We see ourselves primarily by either the past sins that we have committed or by our good records, how we're doing today. And yet, union with Christ breaks in to this self-defined identity, and it commands us. It is imperative that we embrace by faith our God-defined identity. That is, it calls us to see ourselves primarily not on the basis of what we have done or are doing, but primarily what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. It is as if there is a fence. And on one side is a self-defined identity that is based primarily in what you do, good or bad. And there is a God-defined identity that is founded and based on what Christ has done. And the reality is, there is no middle ground. You see yourself one way or the other. And you are called to reckon yourselves, to see yourselves either in what you've done or what's been done on your behalf. You see, this isn't primarily about what you can assent to and articulate intellectually about union with Christ. It is foundationally what you believe experientially about yourself. You see, there is a big difference. There is a massive difference than claiming that you know you are in Christ and actually embracing and reckoning yourself to be in Christ. Many Christians pay lip service to the reality that they are united with Christ, and yet it makes little to no difference in their daily life. It doesn't move them, sustain them, affect them, change them. I'll never forget being at a presbytery meeting, actually, PCA presbytery meeting, and a well-known, very well-known pastor standing up, and he's about to preach, and he prays this prayer. Lord, I thank you that we're sinners who happen to be saved by grace. That we're sinners who happen to be saved by grace. I remember hearing that. Sinners who happen to be saved by grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me ask you something. And this isn't to say that we don't have indwelling sin. This isn't, what I'm about to say isn't to deny the reality that believers struggle with indwelling sin. Let me just ask you something. Did Jesus Christ and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, did the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit make a pact before the foundation of the world to save the elect? Did he put on human flesh? Did he live a perfect life? Did he die a substitutionary death in your place? Did he rise triumphantly from the grave? Did he ascend into heaven? Is he seated at the right hand of the Father? And is he coming back in glory for you to live with him forever so that you can primarily say about yourself that you are a sinner who happens to be saved by grace? Nothing could be further from the truth. No. Paul says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has called us to have a deep, abiding knowledge that everything that we are, everything that we have, is defined by Christ and what he has done in his death and resurrection. Sinclair Ferguson, I just love this. He says, we're called to align our self-understanding to the apostolic norm. For when it comes to living out the gospel, clothes make the man or the woman. If you really are a new person in Christ, having died to the whole life, buried in Christ's tomb, been raised with him, ascended in him. Now you have your true life hidden in him and are destined to be with him in glory. Then live as though these things are true, because they really are true. He gives the illustration of someone who has gone from a place of addiction to a place of increasing freedom. And he talks about how he had a friend who was addicted to cigarettes. And, when he would walk out in public, he would catch the secondhand smoke, and it would pull on him a little bit. But there was a new sense in him, and that the addiction had been gone. So he was able to turn away from it. And he said, that's a small picture, Ferguson says, of the reality of the new creature in Christ Jesus. Yes, the old sin nature still pulls on us, and yet we are not ultimately moved. And he says it may still take 18 months or longer. He's talking about addiction. Before the person begins to think about himself or herself instinctively in a new way. And yet, it is still true. So our sanctification is fashioned after God's own passion for his holiness. It's founded on union with Christ. And as we're going to see now, thirdly, it's fueled by communion with God. That, as it were, communion with God is our source of life-transforming power. John Owen has written the classic work on communion with God by the same title, Communion with God. He's known, Owen, of course, as the prince or the greatest, some have argued, of the Puritan divines. In his little work, Communion with God, published in 1657, originally rose out of a series of sermons that he gave earlier that year, and it became a classic in Puritan literature. The foundational verse for it is 1 John 1:3, which lays out that we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And Owen's motivation for writing this book was that believers might have tangible, real, experiential communion with God and with each person of the Trinity. He says, this being so earnestly and directly asserted by the apostle, that we may boldly follow him with our affirmation, namely, quote, that the saints of God have communion with him and a holy and spiritual communion. And what's fascinating is that Owen, in looking at communion with God, he really begins and ends with union with Christ, where we've been today. And that, as it were, communion with God is on the basis of Christ's finished work. And then he points out that, yet even before Christ, there were believers in the Old Testament who had tangible, intimate communion with God. He talks about how Abraham was a friend of God, and that Enoch walked with God. There was a boldness and a confidence to this communion. And therefore, he exhorts, believers should enter in boldness and in love. That is, to commune with God, it requires that they receive love from him, and they make suitable, as he says, returns to him. So there's a receiving and there is a giving. And he says that this is primarily, when we think about communion with God, it's an active communion with the triune God. That communion with God, he says, is not a passive exercise, a disengaged exercise, but it is an active participation and fellowship between the believer and God himself. And we won't have time to unpack this, but I think this was one of the most significant contributions of Owen's work. He has chapters on what does distinct communion with each person of the Trinity look like? And then he provides some tangible examples and explanation from Scripture. And he also makes clear that each communion with each distinct person of the Trinity is never an exclusion to others. Rather, he says, when I assign a thing as peculiar, wherein we have distinctly hold communion with any person, I do not exclude the other persons from communion with the soul in the very same thing. Only I say it is principially, immediately, and by way of intimacy we have in such a thing or in such a way communion with some persons, and therein with others, secondarily, by way of consequence of that foundation. Now, that's a complicated sentence, but what he's trying to say is he's trying to affirm the reality that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons within the single Godhead. And he's trying to hold those two things in tension as it relates to communion with God. So as we close here, I just want to lay out now, when we think about what is communion with God and how do we go about it, I want to conclude by laying out very briefly seven aspects of communion with God. And we'll just go through each of these in turn. We'll spend a lot of time on any given one, but we can, of course, talk about it more later. First, communion with God is consequential. That is, it flows from union with Christ. That union is the root of communion. He says, if Christ should be only in a believer by the habit of grace, then union would not be so great. But if this be true, that Christ is really in the believer by his Spirit, Christ is really united to each believer, here the union is dearer, and therefore the communion and fellowship that the believer shall have with Christ is a great deal more blessed. That is, it is a result of the reality that we are united to Christ. Second, it is immediate. Owen says, communion with Christ is the immediate consequence of union with him. For as the branch immediately upon union with the stock has communion with the stock and all that it is, so the believer united with Christ has communion with him. There's an immediate consequential reality that if Christ is in us and we are in him, then we have fellowship with him. How could we not? Third, it's Spirit-enabled. Owen says that our union with him, with all the benefits depending, floweth from his communion with the Spirit unto us, to abide with us and to dwell within us. That we do not have communion with Christ apart from his Spirit. That's why Jesus said it's better that I go away. I mean, there's some other reasons we're going to talk about. But he says, it's better that I go away. Because by his Spirit, he lives in us. And that's his Spirit enables us to have communion with Christ and with his Spirit and the Father. Fourth, communion with Christ is deeply personal. This goes back to what we talked about in the first point. But we are set apart not to a set of rules, not to a set of commands. We are primarily set apart to a person. William Bridge, again, Puritan, lays it out like this. Our communion with Christ is even more personal, deeply personal, than marriage. For the nearer the union, the nearer the communion. Think of that. The nearer the union, the greater the communion. If a husband and a wife are first joined together and united, and then they have communion with one another and fellowship with their goods and estate, how much more are those who are engrafted into Christ and have the very Spirit of Christ in us, how much more will they have communion with him? And therefore, Ferguson says, that if God has united us to himself, it is in order that we might have a deeply personal, intense, loving devotion to him, a belonging to him that he says is irreversible, unconditional, and without any reserve on God's part. Simply put, it means being entirely his and being entirely possessed by him. You hear the glory in that? We are entirely possessed by Christ. We have him as our possession. He is ours and we are his. And then, of course, fifth, it is experientially joyful. Thomas Boston again says that when the believer is united to Christ, quote, he launches forth into an ocean of happiness. He is led into a paradise of pleasures and has a saving interest in the treasure of his field in the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. William Bridge says, if Jesus Christ be really united to each believer by his Spirit and really in him in this spiritual and mystical way, then the believer shall have a more blessed and glorious communion with Christ than in any other way. So it's joyful. Do you have joy in Christ? You have love and affection and joy in being in fellowship with him. And sixth, it's absolute. That is, it must be maintained continually. Boston says that we must derive fresh supplies of grace from the fountain thereof. And we do this by faith. That is, as we're going to see in part two, in the second part of this talk this evening, how it is that we go about drawing on fresh supplies of grace. For it is absolute. We either are abiding with Christ, as John 15 says, or not. And that must be an absolute and maintained continually. And then finally, it is transformative. That is, God's grace transforms us through our union and communion with Christ. Something happens to the believer, and we're going to talk about that more in the second part. What I've tried to do this morning is to really lay a foundation for our sanctification. Try to lay the foundation by which we should understand ourselves and understand the finished work of Christ and ultimately understand our sanctification. And then this evening we're going to look at two means. We're going to look at preaching and we're going to look at piety. That is, how does God, through the means that he has provided, both individual and corporate, how does God do that transformative work? But before we do that, we have to come back and we just have to rest here on the realities of our foundations of sanctification. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for these dear friends, Lord, and for this reality, Lord, that we are united to you by grace through faith. Lord, that this is in order that we would have communion with you. And Lord, it is all based on your passionate abhorrence of evil, devotion to yourself, and a desire to glorify your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, that is our prayer, that the whole earth would be filled with your glory. Thank you so much for this wonderful day, for these dear friends, and for this church. Pray you'd bless us and go with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Greg. That was fantastic. do have it recorded, so if you came in a little late and want to catch the first part, I would encourage you to do that. I think we'll have it on our Facebook page, and then also we'll post it somewhere else as well, as we hope to do tonight as well. We'll start back up at 5 o'clock sharp, and we'll have part two of the conference, and then that'll be followed up by a potluck dinner. We'll have some sandwiches and some food. Feel free to bring a side dish or dessert of some sort. We'll have a good time of fellowship. Greg will be around for a little bit now. If you have any questions or just even want to introduce yourself, feel free to do that. And then I hope to see all of you and more at 5 o'clock this evening. Thanks.